2 Timothy. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 19 today of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. I'm just going to begin reading from verse 14 through 19. We covered 14 and 15 last week, but just to get the flow, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Well, Paul has been giving Timothy quite a few commands here. And remember the circumstances, the situations that is going on here, that's been taking place. And Father, we just see the what's going on. The church is turned away. There's been a massive defection, as Paul said. All who are in Asia have turned away from me. And so there's just this massive defection that's been taking place. There's persecution. Nero is persecuting the church. Paul is imprisoned. And so it's a time of great distress. And Paul has been giving these commands to Timothy to encourage him, to instruct him on how he's to conduct himself in these times. And of course, one of these commands we saw in verse 2 of chapter 2, that he was to entrust to faithful men all that Paul had taught him. And that's what Paul is referring to here in verse 14. Remind them of these things. The them being the faithful men that Paul has instructed Timothy to entrust. And he's to remind them of all that he has been reminding and commanding Paul. And much of this from verse 14 on is in reference to and regarding to false teaching and false teachers. This is why Paul tells him you're not to wrangle about words. Because the false teachers want to dispute the clear meaning of Scripture. They want to cast doubt on the clarity of Scripture. They want to pervert or change or mutilate or distort the Bible for their own motives and twist for their own agendas. They want to cast doubt on the reliability of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture. How often today have we heard people say, oh, we need to rethink what the Bible says about this or that. We need to rethink what the Bible says about sanctification. We need to rethink about what the Bible says about homosexuality. We need to rethink what the Bible teaches about divorce, remarriage. We're always being told we have to rethink something. And rethink is just code word for reinterpret. And eventually you wind up reinterpreting the true meaning out of existence. And so this is what these false teachers are doing. And they're not to wrangle with these false teachers because Paul says it's useless. You're not going to change their mind. They're not interested in truth. They're interested in their own opinion. And the only reason they go to the Bible is to find support for their opinion, not to see if their opinion matches the teaching of Scripture. So he says don't wrangle with them. It's useless. And it's also harmful. It's harmful to those who hear. Because now they get exposed to this false teaching and can get sucked into it. And so he told them to be diligent. Another command. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. He's to be an example to these faithful men. He's to be an example to the church. And he's to show himself an example of being a diligent to be approved to God. In other words, his life proves the reality of his profession. And of course, this involves enduring. It involves being faithful, not denying. It involves suffering hardship with Paul. It involves self-denial. It involves remaining unentangled with the world. It involves competing according to the rules. It means being hardworking. And this is how Paul is to not be ashamed. You see, today people are going to try to make you ashamed. It's everywhere. People, and much of the professing church even, this world will try to shame you into denying God's Word, into shame you into being unfaithful, either through peer pressure. Well, that's not what everybody else believes. Look at all these people who don't hold to that truth. Look at all these other people who are rethinking what the Bible teaches. And so you try to be shamed into being faithless or to compromise or to shrink back to destruction, to go along with the flow. Well, how do you avoid shame? Handling accurately the Word of truth. You just teach and uphold its clear, unambiguous, proper, straightforward meaning of the truth. See, the Bible is just, it is a simple, plain book for simple, plain people. It's not difficult. It's very plain. It's very straightforward. It's just a matter of humbly submitting to what it says, which is just the opposite of what false teachers do. They want to wrangle. They want to twist. They want to manipulate. Well, so Paul adds another command here in verse 16. If you're going to handle accurately the Word of truth, that implies and involves avoiding, rejecting everything that would conflict with that and that would corrupt the true meaning and the principles and the patterns of the Bible. That's why Paul tells Timothy, avoid worldly and empty chatter. For it will lead to further ungodliness. And the word avoid there again, just like the other commands, are present tense. This is what is to be your habitual, continuous pattern of your life. You're to avoid these things. Avoid this worldly and empty chatter. Well, what's worldly and empty chatter? Paul gave the same command back in 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter. And in verse 21, he says, some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. So, what was going on in 1 Timothy is still going on when he's written 2 Timothy. Only it's gotten worse. Now, Paul is describing the character, the nature of a certain type of teaching that he is to avoid. And one of the characteristics of that teaching is that it is worldly. It's characterized by worldliness. John wrote in 1 John 2:15 through 17, do not love the world nor the things in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So there are these things that are in the world that characterize the spirit of the world. And these are things that Timothy is to avoid that infect this teaching. And it involves the love of the world, the desire for the world, the things of the world. It operates from the wisdom of the world. So here you have divine truth, divine teaching, the Bible mixed with the wisdom, with the thinking, with the practices, with the reasoning, with the habits, with the customs of the world. We see this all the time today. There's all this integration of human wisdom, integration of human reasoning with the Bible, integrating the thoughts and theories and ideas of secular psychology in with the Bible, integrating all the evolutionary theories and thoughts of evolution in with the Bible. All the ideas theology and social structures being integrated in with the Bible. And there's this adopting the ways of the world and mimicking the world. I mean, this is church growth today, isn't it? That we got to look like the world so we can attract the world. We have to mimic the world, look like the world, in order to attract them. It's one of the cardinal rules of church growth today. This is what ruined Israel, isn't it? Israel adopted the ways of the cultures around them. They mixed themselves, they mixed their worship, integrated the worship of paganism with the worship of the true God. They adopted the practices of the pagan cultures around them. They adopted their values, their customs, their manners of all of the pagan world around them. I mean, this today is the entire attempt to be relevant. We have to be relevant today, which is worldly. We have to connect with the culture. See, when something is obviously wicked, when something's obviously the devil, most people are not going to involve themselves in it. But when something comes from the world, when it's embraced by the world, when it becomes popular in the world, well, so many people can't be wrong. Then it's quick, people are just so quick to adopt it and to find justifications for it. They don't even go to the Bible to try to find where the Bible will even endorse this. We have to be all things to all people, right? That's what Paul said. This is what Mark Driscoll used, verse he would go to try to justify his profane language and crass humor from the pulpit. We have to talk like them to reach them. We have to be like them to reach them. We have to be all things to all people. Well, that's a total perversion of that passage. And by no means justifies corrupting the worship and the teaching and the preaching of the Word to try to reach people. See, all this comes from the spirit of the world. Everything. What is the spirit of the world? The spirit of the world is to corrupt, right? Because the world is corrupted. It's under the curse. So you get a corrupt communication. You know, I've seen people who dress like rappers and try to talk like rappers in street language to try to reach people. That's corruption. That's not an improvement. That's corruption. That's the world. That is worldly chatter, worldly talk. See, all these things, the corrupt communication, the provocative dress, the crass habits, all of these things, these are all means by which the world shows itself to be what it is. Is the world immoral and profane? Well, then the dress reflects that, right? The language reflects that. And it's the last thing that should be coming and characterizing Christians. Peter wrote, 2 Peter 2:18. Talking about false teachers, they speaking out arrogant words of what? Vanity. What did Paul just say Timothy to avoid? Worldly and empty, vain chatter. And they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. What's that? That's worldly. This worldly empty chatter, it turns the gospel into a humanitarian message. Maybe it's a social gospel. Maybe it's a therapeutic gospel. Maybe it's the gospel of self-esteem or a self-help gospel. Gospel of personal empowerment. Maybe it's a political gospel. We've got to take America back for God. Maybe it's an economic, health, wealth, prosperity. Whatever it is, in whatever way, it's humanitarian. It is not redemptive. In whatever form it takes, if it's characterized by worldliness, it must be avoided. Both the teaching and the teacher. Ecumenicalism. Avoid it. It's to be avoided because it's of the world. And because it's worldly, it's also empty, vain, it's foolish. It has no significant content. You're not going to learn anything from it. It profits nothing. It's just a lot of emotional, syrupy, sentimental, emotional manipulation. It appeals to the feelings and not to the mind. Maybe it's entertaining or entertainment-driven. Over in Ezekiel 13:3, speaking of the false prophets, thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. It's all just a product of their imaginations. They're all their own opinions. There's no substance to it. What did Paul warn Timothy later on in this letter? Chapter 4, verse 4. Speaking of those who will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Myths don't do anything. Myths don't profit. They're vain. They're empty. Today, this worldly empty chatter makes up the vast majority of the teaching that's out there today. The books that are out there, the blogs that are out there. It's the basis, in fact, for most of what of the practices and the programs and so on in the church today. Jeremiah 2:11 states, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Change the truth for a lie. See, most professing Christians today are influenced not by the Word of God, not by the teaching of the Bible. They're influenced by the world, and they're trying to imitate the world rather than imitate the teaching of Scripture. They order their lives and according to the patterns of the world and the things of the world and the fads of the world and everything that's coming from the world instead of what's coming from the Word of God. And so today, far from being avoided, this worldly empty chatter is zealously and religiously pursued today. It's embraced. In fact, it's demanded. It's deemed essential to the survival of the church. George Barna, the big church statistician, warned the church 15 years ago, unless we change the way we do church, we're going to lose a whole generation. See, you've got to conform everything to the practices and the preferences of the world. And so this worldliness is deemed essential to the survival of the church. And those who do so, those who utilize it, they're the ones who promote it. They're the ones who endorse it, because they're the ones who draw a crowd. Christian is to avoid, and to shun worldly empty chatter. John Newton wrote concerning our care or compassion for the unbeliever, this care, this compassion for the unbeliever should not teach us to deviate from the standard of His Word. When we read that the desires of the flesh and of the eyes and of the pride of life constitute that spirit of the world which stands in direct opposition to His grace, and we may depend upon it that they who do not perceive this opposition as with a glance of the eye are some way or other defective in their views of the gospel. Do you get that? You can't just perceive with a glance of the eye. this opposition of the world to truth is something effective in you in the view of the gospel. When you embrace the things of the world and think it's going to help you in your ministry or help you in your life, there's a defective view there. He goes on and says that religion which does not engage the whole heart for the Lord can be little better than a name. The comforts of the gospel neither require nor admit such poor assistance as worldly amusements offer. The new nature and the old have each their respective proper food suited to their different appetites and relish. And what is nourishing to one is death to the other. Isn't this what Paul said in Galatians? Now the flesh is against the spirit. Flesh wars against the spirit. You feed the flesh, what are you doing? You're starving the spirit. They're opposed to one another. And he goes on, the best that I can say of professors that hanker after the world is that if they are not entirely dead, they are at least lamentably sick. It indicates a distempered constitution. Until they are debarred such trash, they will not recover their natural appetite. I must thus judge of gospel hearers who are to be seen at one time sitting under the ordinances and at others mixing with that world at their plays, assemblies, or other diversions. Either they never have had a savor of divine things, or they have lost it. And to join with them in their follies, far from being the way to gain them, is the direct way to harden them and to deceive them. So this whole mentality, this whole philosophy that we have to give people what they want, we have to appeal to their natural desires, that we have to look like the world to gain the world, that whole philosophy, Newton says, is going to harden them and deceive them. They are much more likely to draw us into the same spirit than we are to reclaim them to a better conduct. And that is so true. Bad company corrupts good morals. Immutable biblical principle. And so, the Christian is to avoid, to shun worldly empty chatter, worldly empty talk. Why? For it will lead to further ungodliness. See, ungodliness is a direct consequence of this teaching, of this worldly teaching. It has a corrupting, polluting influence, not a sanctifying influence. What is Jesus praying? His high priestly prayer. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. See, truth is the sanctifying instrument. It's the means, and you can't have the end without the means. So Paul says this worldly chatter will lead to further ungodliness. It's already led to much. But it's going to lead to further. It's already bad, but it's going to get worse. That's what that word further actually implies, that it's going to be more and more, ever greater measure of ungodliness. Paul stated this over in 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Listen, Timothy, you're not to debate with these people, to avoid them and their teaching. See, these are folks, they consider themselves advanced. They think they're on the cutting edge. They're progressive. They're relevant. They have their hand on the pulse of the culture. They're in touch with what's going on. After all, just look around. Success speaks for itself, doesn't it? But Paul says, yeah, they're advanced all right, but the only thing they're advanced in is ungodliness. The word ungodliness, acebius, just means it's irreverence. We've talked about this before. when we looked at the word godliness, it's irreverence. There's no fear. There's no awe. It leads to a depreciation of God. It's a low view of God instead of a high view of God. So all we have to do is ask a simple question. Is there any reverence for God today? It's self-evident, is it not? Is there any reverence, fear, awe of God? Is there any reverence, fear, awe of God or for His Word? Is there reverence for holy things today? Walk into any Christian, so-called Christian bookstore. Is there reverence there? Is there fear there? No, it's commercialized. You can even buy a version of the Bible that they've turned into a comic book. That's how little reverence there is. That's how worldly it has become. I mean, there is no reverence or respect for human authority today, is there? Just turn on the news any night of the week. There's no respect for human authority. We have people beating up police officers, mobs, violent mobs protesting law enforcement. And they're the heroes. There is no reverence or respect for human authority, much less God's authority. So this reverence today for the things of God, for things that are holy, is all but vanished. And what little remains, it's scorned, it's mocked, it's ridiculed, you're deemed irrelevant. People today have more reverence for their own opinion than they have for the Word of God. And this irreverence is always the result of an ignorance of God, an ignorance of His holiness, of His Word. It's a result of a wrong view of God. It's a result of a wrong view of ourselves. As lawbreakers, as offenders of a holy and just God, as seeing ourselves as objects of wrath. And this irreverence is expressed in the actions, in the behaviors, in the thoughts, in the speech, and in the life. That's what God complains of His people. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. God tells the people, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God and walk in all His ways and love Him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes when I'm commanding you today for your good." See, it all begins with fear, reverence for God. Psalm 36:1 speaks of the ungodly, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's this false view of grace, that grace is somehow a license to sin, just leads to irreverence. So we can draw some conclusions, can't we? If worldly empty talk leads to more and more ungodliness, and if ungodliness abounds today, which there's no way you can deny it, what does this reveal about the nature of the teaching that's been going on in the church for decades? That's a simple deduction, is it not? Of what must this consist? Because you can't have the effect without the cause. And no effect is greater than the cause. That means the cause must be greater than the effect. That should tell us what has led to this irreverence today. Well, what produces a reverence for God? There's a new awareness of God. God is holy. God as judge of all. God is seeing and knowing all things. There's an appreciation, a renewed appreciation for the evil of sin, of seeing the true condition of ourselves before a holy and offended God. That crushes. And then there's a view of God's grace, His love, His mercy in Jesus Christ to rescue doomed sinners. And when you have an appreciation of that, it brings about a deep reverence. How can you not love? How can you not fear? How can you not honor and glorify so great a God? The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 38, wrote, "Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you." Establishing this Word of God in our heart. In other words, seeing God aright, seeing ourselves rightly. The author of Hebrews 12:28, closed his letter to these Christians in Rome who were suffering under persecution. It says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." And then he adds this warning, "For our God is a consuming fire." You don't play fast and loose with God or His Word. It has to be this reverence, this awe, and this empty worldly chatter. All it does is lead to more and more ungodliness. And godliness does not consist in doing some great thing for God. Very few of us are ever going to have any opportunity to do some great thing for God, to be a name in church history. Godliness is just the daily little acts of obedience and faithfulness and doing everything as unto the Lord. James wrote in James 1:27, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Unstained by all its influences, all its worldly empty chatter. Listen, today, so much of the professing church, professing Christendom, it is not only stained, but it is painted head to toe in neon with the world. It's embraced the world, not avoided the world. And what's it led to? We're living in the middle of it. The irreverence, the no fear, and the wickedness that comes from having no fear of God. So the first reason for avoiding this worldly empty chatter is that it leads to further ungodliness. The second reason is that their talk will spread like gangrene. See, this worldly empty chatter, this worldliness, this vain stuff, it is so infectious and cancerous that it spreads like gangrene. It spreads like cancer. It's a medical term here. It infects and destroys what was once healthy. Paul said a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? It gets in there, it leavens, it works, and it does so incrementally. See, none of this stuff happens all at once. That's why it leads to further ungodliness, more and more ungodliness. It's incremental. It starts small, a little compromise here with the world, a little compromise here, implement some worldly marketing strategy, implement some worldly means here, water down the gospel, tone things down a little bit, introduce some entertainment. It starts small. A little leaven. See, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. It does it incrementally. Jesus told his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, meaning their teaching. You let a little bit of this get in, and it will work, and it will spread, and it will corrupt. So bad theology, bad teaching, bad practices will spread like a cancer through a church. And it's worse today because of the ease of disseminating this through the internet, social media, all these celebrity teachers that people flock to now, and they flock to because they're worldly. As Paul said, this will spread like gangrene. That word spread there is an interesting word. It's used over in John 10, verse 9, where Jesus is speaking as the good shepherd. He said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. That's the same word. That word pasture, same word translated spread here. It's literally, it's fodder, food. See, just like sheep have a pasture, and they eat away in all directions from that, in that pasture, this is what false teaching will do. It'll start, and it'll just spread and eat away through the entire pasture. So it spreads like gangrene. Well, listen, if the worldly and empty chatter spreads like gangrene, then so must its effects, right? Which is what? Ungodliness. Which is why I say, what we're seeing today is the fruits of what has been sown for decades. You reap what you sow. You sow the flesh. From the flesh, what do you reap? Corruption. This is what we're seeing today. So if we are wallowing in a mire of irreverence and ungodliness and wickedness, why is that? It's because we've been, this infectious worldly and empty chatter has been eating away at the life of the church. And Paul gives two examples here. Hymenaeus and Philetus. Among them, there's others, but here's two probably that Timothy is aware of. Hymenaeus is mentioned also over in 1 Timothy. In verse 20, 1 Timothy 1:20, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered over to Satan. Probably the same Hymenaeus here. He's still at it. He's still at it. They've gone astray from the truth, verse 18. These are men who have gone astray from the truth. See, this worldly empty chatter, it corrupts those who spread it. This is not a minor little difference of opinion here about the timing of the rapture or something like that. These are people who have gone astray from the truth. And as such, they have upset the faith of some. So it not only corrupts and infected them, it is infecting those who listen to it and are over and are influenced by it. That word upset, same word used over in John 2:15 for Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers. It overthrows, it subverts their faith. See, this is the nature of worldly and empty chatter. These truths that these people at one time affirmed and held are now overturned by false teaching. This is what Paul had to warn the Colossians of over in Colossians 2:4, where he stated, now I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. So Paul is having to give his teaching to keep people from being deluded by persuasive argument. And we see this all the time. You know, the average Jehovah's Witness out there can turn the average professing Christian into a theological pretzel in about 2 minutes. They have no problem with just casting doubt and twisting a phrase here, twisting a word there, taking a passage out of context and manipulating and moving and swaying people to their particular persuasion. And so they're persuaded to abandon the truth for a lie. In this case, what they were upsetting the faith was the doctrine of the resurrection, just like what we read over in Acts chapter 10, right? That Jesus appeared visibly. See, there were people in the early church who were saying that Jesus didn't rise physically, it was just simply a spiritual resurrection. And this is precisely what Paul confronts in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain, if there's not a real, literal, true resurrection. And this is liberal theologians today who go around and say that the resurrection was just spiritual. You have a view of eschatology today called preterism that says that the resurrection has already taken place. And that when a Christian dies now and goes to heaven, that's the resurrection for them. But there are other doctrines. You know, in the book of the little epistle of 2 Thessalonians, Paul had to write because the Thessalonians had received a letter professing to be from Paul, but it wasn't. So Paul had to write to them and let them know that they're not in the day of the Lord. They're undergoing extreme persecution, extreme hardship, they're suffering. Somebody's told them, up, you've missed the rapture, you're in the day of the Lord, and that's upsetting their faith. Paul said, no, that's not true. The day of the Lord is not present. This was going on, this is what John had to address in 1 John and 2 John, because the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ was being attacked. They were denying that Jesus came in the flesh, that He just appeared to be a human being. This happened over in Galatians. Paul had to address the Judaizers, right, who were trying to add works to grace. Jude had to address these false teachers. It was antinomianism. They were turning the grace of God into licentiousness. So there are all these false teachings out there that attack. They attack the truth of salvation by faith through grace and want to add works. They attack the biblical doctrine of sanctification, that you're already as sanctified as you're ever going to get, so quit trying to get more holy and just sit back, gaze at the cross, enjoy it, and live any way you want to live. They'll deny the reality of an eternal hell. So these people, they get swayed by some new teaching that strikes at the heart of the Christian faith. What it means to be a Christian. How one becomes a Christian. What the Christian life is all about. It's not about here and now, your best life now. It's about eternity. Being saved from this wicked world. And to be made holy and partakers of Christ. So all this is going on. But then Paul adds verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Listen, it's easy to get discouraged, Timothy, in such times when we're having this massive defection, this abundance of false teaching, this ungodliness that's spreading like a cancer, this that's going from bad to worse, where we're surrounded and inundated by worldly and empty chatter, where true believers are being marginalized. Paul reminds Timothy, God's Word's not thwarted. No true believer is going to be lost. It's like Isaiah stated that it's to Israel, it's like the shaking of an olive tree. There's going to be maybe two or three left here in the upper branches, three or four on a lower branch. There's a winnowing going on. But the Lord knows those who are His. God's work's not thwarted. False teachers or false Christians gravitate to false teachers. the way it is. So nevertheless, despite all these dismal circumstances, the sure, the firm, solid foundation of God stands. There are solid, permanent principles on which the Christian can depend upon in such times. And Paul mentions two of these principles. The Lord knows those who are His. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. These principles are drawn from Numbers 16. Numbers 16 is the account of the rebellion of Korah. If you remember, Korah and a band of Israelites rose up against Moses, wanted to overthrow Moses, take over everything, lead the people back to Egypt, and God judges them. Numbers 16:5, Moses spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and will bring him near to Himself, even the one whom He will choose. He will bring near to Himself." So the Lord knows those who are His, and He'll bring those near. "My sheep know My voice." And then the second principle comes from Numbers 16, 20 through 26. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly.' But they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, You God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will You be angry with the entire congregation?' Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the congregation, saying, Get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abram.' Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abram, with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in all their sin. Let those who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness.'" Avoid these things. Don't use them. Don't accommodate them. Don't join with them. So this first principle, the Lord knows those who are His. God's sovereign electing love. He knows who He is, who are His. Yes, John 10:14, "I know My sheep. My own know Me." Who are His sheep? His sheep are those who call on the name of the Lord. And what do? They prove that they're His sheep by abstaining from wickedness. That's the second principle. All that is contrary, inconsistent with God's truth, that's stained, that's tainted, influenced by the world. Remember what Paul said over in Galatians 6:14? "I have been crucified to the world, and the world crucified to Me." Listen, the world has no influence on me, no attraction to me, and as a result, the world wants nothing to do with me. See, God's true people show the reality of their election by abstaining from every form of evil. And they turn away from those who teach. They turn away from their thoughts. They turn away from their practices. And how rare is this today? Instead, there's a willingness to accommodate. There's a willingness to incorporate. There's a willingness to tolerate. But so little willingness to avoid and shun. It's God's plan. His work's not thwarted with evil. Don't let anyone shame you into denying or being unfaithful. Evil times just separate the wheat from the chaff. God's flock is always a little flock, and it's always a despised flock. But He knows, and He cares for His own. He hasn't left us as orphans. and his own abstain from wickedness because it's inconsistent with the new nature. Tree is known by its fruit. And that fruit is a holy life. Godliness, righteousness, fear of the Lord, reverence of the Lord. So we are called to avoid all this other. And we are called to embrace the cross. As Paul said, the world's been crucified to me, and I'm crucified to the world. That's the life of a Christian. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.